It's good to be here this morning. We know we'll have a lot of people out because of illness and other reasons, but we're glad that we can come together this morning to worship God. And the book of Job in chapter 26 and verse 7, the Bible says he stretches out the north over the empty space and hangs the earth on nothing. Now, some might be surprised at the title of this lesson this morning, a sermon about nothing. But you would have, it's interesting how many times God uses that word throughout the Bible. And this is just a few times that he does, but he said in the book of Job, it says he stretches out the north over the empty space and hangs the earth upon nothing. If you go back and look at some of the pagan ideas in old days about what they thought, how the earth was staying where it is, and it didn't fall and everything, there were those that talked about how the earth was held up by, what's his name, Atlas, the whatever god he was, that holds the earth on his back and his shoulders. There was one of the pagan religions of the East that said the earth didn't go anywhere because it's on the back of a turtle swimming, a giant turtle in the swimming in a ocean of milk. Now, there's all kinds of explanations that man came up with as to why the earth stays where it is. Well, the Bible says he stretches out the north over the empty space and hangs the earth on nothing. Well, there's nothing up there that we can see that the earth is hanging on. There's no ropes, nothing like that. Considering the size and the weight of the earth, to hang it upon nothing is beyond our power to comprehend. Now, we understand gravity and things like that, but we really can't understand it. We can't understand the kind of power that holds the universe together. In Colossians chapter 1, the Bible tells us that in him all things consist. Well, the word consist there means to hold together. God holds the universe together. And all creation demonstrates, in fact, that God is the creator. In Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 3, it says there, by faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made by things of things which are visible. In other words, God created everything. It could not be seen until he made it, until he created it, brought it into existence. You go back and read Genesis chapter 1, and the Bible tells us that God spoke and brought all of these things into existence by his power. And so when you talk about nothing, there are several ideas found there. We can look to the north and there's no string or anything that the earth is held up by. So we can't really understand that unless we understand the power of God, the Creator. In Luke chapter 1 and verse 37, an angel was sent to Mary. Mary was a young woman, and she was told by the angel Gabriel, the archangel Gabriel, that you're going to conceive in your womb and you're going to bear a son. And he will be the Son of the Most High. In other words, the Son of God. And she says, well, how can this be, seeing that I do not know a man? But he says, the Spirit, the power of the Holy Spirit will overcome you, and that thing which is going to be born is going to be called the Son of God. And in Luke chapter 1 and verse 37, the angel says, for with God nothing shall be impossible. In other words, nothing is impossible to God. He can hang the earth upon nothing. He can cause the virgin to conceive and to bear a son, which he did. The context of this passage there, of course, as I said, is when the angel, Archangel Gabriel, came to Mary and announced the birth of Jesus. And, of course, one time that sign was the sign that God would give. And that was the one and only time that ever happened, that God promised that it would. You can look back, for example, in Matthew chapter 1. In Matthew chapter 1, and we look there at chapter 1, verse 20. It says there, but while he thought about these things, talking about Joseph, He says, when he's thinking about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. Excuse me. And she shall bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. So the Messiah, the Christ, that was conceived by Mary the Virgin, that he is going to be called the Son of God. And it says his name would be Emmanuel, which being translated as God with us. In other words, God, the Son, came down to our level, and God took on a human form in the person of Jesus Christ. That's why the Archangel Gabriel said, with God, nothing shall be impossible. Man cannot understand these things. He can't really fully comprehend the idea of these things happening. The creation, the virgin birth, of virgin conception of Mary and birth, and all of these things are beyond our comprehension. And yet we realize that the Almighty God created the universe. In the book of Psalms, it says he spoke and it came to be. And he brought forth his son and all of these things to assure us. And then he quoted from the prophet Isaiah, 750 years before Jesus came upon the earth, before Mary was ever born, that he said, there's going to be a virgin that would conceive and bear a son. And it was done. And in Luke chapter 1, verse 37, some translations say, no word of God shall be void of power. In other words, the power, nothing is impossible to God. That God says is going to happen, and it will. So he says, with God, nothing shall be impossible. We look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 19. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 19. It says, for it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, there is a discussion there written by the Apostle Paul of the relative importance of the wisdom of God versus the wisdom of man. And man has all these ideas and things, and sometimes we think we're so intelligent and so understanding. And yet in reality, the wisdom of man is nothing compared to God. And he says, therefore it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and I will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. In fact, later on, the idea of it says that in 1 Corinthians, it says that the wisdom of man, the foolishness of God, is greater than the wisdom of man. So that the most foolish thing God could ever do, which he doesn't do foolish things anyway, but it's used as an illustration, he says the foolishness of God is wiser than the wisest of men. And so God is going to bring to naught, unto nothing, the wisdom of man, because everything that man tends to look at and think about that is so wise and understanding can't even compare with the wisdom of God. God did this through Jesus Christ. His plan was set out and brought into being by the power and the wisdom of God. We turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning at verse 24. Verse 24 of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And he says there, and to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Jesus Christ defied all the wisdom of men, the way he came into the world, the way he lived, because he was not the great conquering king that they were looking for to throw off the power of the Romans and reestablish the physical kingdom of David. So he defied all the wisdom of man. Verse 25, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, and not many mighty, and not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world, and those things which are despised God has chosen, and the things which are not to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. We can't stand up and brag about our wisdom and understanding and our education or whatever it might be. Because anything we can boast about, God is so much greater than us. We can't begin to imagine. Verse 30, he says, "But of him you are in Christ, who became for us for wisdom from God, and the righteousness and sanctification and redemption." Well, everything that we know and understand ultimately goes back to God. So we may think we're intelligent and everything, but compared to God, we're not. And it should cause us to understand how much we depend on God for everything in life. We are described, and people are described sometime in the Bible as puffed up and knowing nothing as we ought to know. From 1 Corinthians chapter 8. In fact, the whole book of 1 Corinthians shows the contrast between the wisdom of man, as he views it, and the true wisdom of God. When Christ speaks, we as human beings have to obey. In Acts chapter 10 and verse 20, in Acts chapter 11 and verse 12, the idea is brought forth there of the idea of not doubting the will of God. When Peter was told to go to the house of Cornelius, and there were some that were sent to Peter to tell him to come with them back to the house of Cornelius. And the Holy Spirit said to Peter, and he had to directly speak to the Apostle Peter, he says, "Go with them, nothing doubting." In other words, don't doubt what I'm telling you. You go with them. And basically the Holy Spirit was telling him, when you get there, then you'll understand why you have been sent. And of course, when he went to the house of Cornelius, he said, "Now I understand that it's not just the Jews, but the Gentiles also that have been chosen to be acceptable to the gospel." And so Peter, in chapter 11 of Acts, he had to explain the whole things to the Jews in Jerusalem, that he had been called to preach the gospel the first time to the Gentiles so that they would know and understand. But that confounded their wisdom. They couldn't understand how God could no longer have just the Jews as his chosen people, but everyone who believed and accepted the gospel and obeyed it. They were God's people also. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 8, he says, "For we can do nothing against the truth." We don't have the power to do anything against the truth of God, because God is greater than us. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 20, the Apostle Paul said to the people there when he was preaching to them in Ephesus, from the elders from Ephesus, he says, "I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you." So Paul says, "I did not keep back, well, anything." He says, I kept nothing from you, in other words, that is unprofitable, something that you needed to know. Anything that was necessary, I proclaimed it to you. And of course, he talks about hope and in nothing be ashamed. And he says then, to suffer for the truth. Don't be ashamed if you have to suffer for the truth of God. In fact, in the book 1 Peter, we are told if we are faithful to God and we suffer for the truth, then that's a blessing for us. And other places, Jesus told us the same thing. That when you're persecuted for my sake, rejoice and be exceeding glad. And in the book of Acts also, in chapters 4 and 5, when the apostles and others there at the beginning of the gospel, they were taken and the apostles were beaten and severely and told not to speak any more in the name of Christ. It says they came out, rejoicing that they were considered worthy to suffer for the cause of Christ. And so we have to understand the wisdom of God is greater than man. And we have to pray. And in James chapter 1, verse 6, it says, nothing wavering or nothing doubting. When we pray, yes, we as human beings, sometimes we may doubt ourselves. We may doubt even the things of God. He says, when you pray, don't doubt that God has the power to give and answer the prayers which you have. And he wants us to understand that. James chapter 1 and verse 6, he talks about not doubting in prayer and come before God in doing so. And in John chapter 14 and verse 30, Jesus, I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me. The ruler of the world at that time was Satan, because Jesus had not yet died on the cross to destroy the power of Satan over the world and to give us the alternative of eternal life. So Jesus said, I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me. In other words, I have nothing to do with Satan. In fact, ultimately, I'm going to destroy him because I'm going to go to the cross and shed the blood that's necessary to forgive sins and to take man out of sin into eternal life. In 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 7, Paul, writing to Timothy, says, we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we shall carry nothing out. Now we look at that and realize, you know, we have nothing when we come into this world. And when we die, everything that's physical is left behind. You know, I've heard people say about very wealthy people that have died. And someone will ask, well, how much did he leave behind? Well, the answer is everything. You can't take anything physical with you. In fact, we know the Bible teaches and tells us the only thing that can go beyond death with us is the deeds that we have done for the cause of our Lord. The Bible tells us that when we stand before God in judgment, He will want to know what we have done with the ability and blessings that we receive. And we have to learn that, as the Bible says, that godliness with contentment is great gain. Now, there's nothing wrong with having the things of this life. It's nothing wrong with being successful in life, whether we have a lot or we have very little. There's nothing wrong with any of those things, of being poor or in the middle or rich or whatever it may be. There's nothing wrong with those, but we should never think that that's for the source of our power and that's the source of importance. What God has to be put forth in our life. Turn back with me to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. The Apostle Paul, of course, is writing there. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 8. He says, and having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. Now, he didn't say complacent. He said content. You know, whatever God allows us to have, we need to take that as best we can. And it doesn't say don't try to do better, because God wants us always to improve. But be content in every way we are. Verse 9, for those who desire to be rich fall into the temptation and a snare, into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. If that becomes the important thing in life, wealth or power or fame, whatever it might be, that takes the place of God in our heart and mind. And he says in verse 10, he says, for the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith and greediness, and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. The Apostle Paul, as God directed, he did not say, as many people try to quote this, that money is the root of all evil. That's not what he said. He says the love of money is the root of all evil. It's not wrong to have money. It's not wrong not to have money. But what we put on that, of the importance of it, is where we either go astray or we remain faithful to God. It's the love of money. When that takes the place of God in our heart and mind, then we're going to be in trouble spiritually. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 10 that we can be as poor and yet making many rich, as having nothing, yet possessing all things. Now, that's kind of a contradiction and ideas there, a paradox, if you will. But Paul says we can be poor and yet we can make you rich. Well, they probably didn't understand that at first. They have to understand Paul is talking on a spiritual level. And many people around, as in the days when Jesus was on the earth, they were looking only at the physical level. And Jesus was talking about, for example, the book of John, where he says, you have to eat my flesh and drink my blood in order to be pleasing to God. Well, they were thinking of cannibalism, but Jesus was talking about the spiritual partaking of his body and the blood, as we too do by example in partaking the Lord's Supper. And so we have to understand that we have to look at the things that the Lord has said. And in the book of 1 Thessalonians in chapter 4, 1 Thessalonians chapter, chapter 4 and verse 11, says, you may aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your own hands as we commanded you, that you may walk properly toward those who are without, and that you may lack nothing. So he's writing to the church of Thessalonica. He's telling them, you have to work with your hands. You have to take care of the everyday life, earning a living and such, but also be faithful to God. Don't allow the things of this world to take the place of God in your life. Now in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, we turn over there for a moment. And 1 Corinthians chapter 13, again, the Apostle Paul being the writer. 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 1, he says, though I speak with tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become a sounding brass and a clanging cymbal. And though I have a gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, and have not love, it profits me nothing. And so love is the fulfillment of all the things that are good. And he basically says so in verse 8, love never fails. After going through a list of all the things that love is and love isn't, he says love never fails. And on down in chapter 13 and verse 13, it says, now abides faith, hope, and love. All of these three, but the greatest of these is love. So he wants us to understand that has to be the motivating force in our life, our hearts, and minds. In Philippians chapter 2 and verse 3, he says, let nothing be done through strife or vain glory, or in other words, being built up in false pride. Don't do things to attract attention to ourselves about how great or wonderful we are, because we're not. We're simply ordinary human beings. And the only thing that we have in this life that's important is our relationship with God, ultimately. If one doesn't consent to Christ's word and authority, the Bible says in 1 Timothy 6 and verse 4, he is proud, knowing nothing. Again, it doesn't make any difference how much we know about the world around us. If we don't know God, we don't really know anything that's important. We must act, for 1 Timothy 5 and verse 21, without partiality. We need to treat each other well. As Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, as you would have people to treat you, you also treat them. That's Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, that we call sometimes that the golden rule. And it is. That's how we are to take care of each other along the way. Now, the old law, the law of Moses, made nothing perfect or complete. But we look for a better hope. Book of Hebrews in chapter 7, verse 19 says that. We look for a better hope. As good as the law of Moses was for them, for the people of Israel, and it was the law of God, it was exactly what God wanted them to follow. And if they did, They would have the promise of eternal life. But a religious belief that worshipped idols, in 1 Corinthians 8 and verse 4 says, is nothing in the world. In fact, Paul describes how some were thinking of an idol. And he says, an idol is nothing. It's nothing in the world. It's just a piece of gold or silver or whatever it might be. It may be worth a little bit in money, but it's not an idol. It's not a god. Christ, in John chapter 15 and verse 5, said, without me, you are nothing. Again, without God, without Christ, we are nothing in this life. We have to put our faith and our trust in Him. God the Father, the Bible says in Hebrews 2 and verse 8, left nothing that is not put under Him. In other words, God gave over to Christ all things. And so He is our ruler, He is our king, He is our high priest, He is all of those things together. And we don't lose anything in this life if we hold on to Christ, if we are faithful to Him to the end. And God gives us that hope and that opportunity. But we have to decide. We have to make a decision every day we live to serve God and believe in Him. Today, if you need to respond to the Lord's invitation, that invitation is open now. If you need to come, won't you do so as we stand and as we sing.